Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. In Jude's compact yet soaring doxology, the apostle turns from warning his readers of false teachers to proclaiming the ultimate victory and faithfulness of God. These final verses encapsulate both the assurance of God's power and the eternal glory due to his name. They comprise rich theological ideas in the manner in which Jude has set all of this up. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, the phrase begins with the one being able, which shines a spotlight not merely on God's identity, but his boundless ability. The participle underscores a continual, unchanging quality. God's power is not occasional, it's not intermittent, it is an unbroken attribute of his divine nature. It is not passive watching, but active safeguarding. And the word keep translates with the sense of protecting, guarding closely. Not a flimsy shield, it's an impregnable fortress of divine care. The tense itself suggests an effective, decisive action, that God's keeping is both thorough and complete. What does he guard his people from? The answer lies in that rare adjective. Without stumbling or not stumbling, it evokes an image of sure-footedness, of being kept from spiritual or moral ruin. So Jude's language brims with confidence. God is able to keep his people steady even when the path is narrow and treacherous. Some manuscripts offer variations, reading you or us or them, yet the overwhelming weight of textual evidence and context points to you, directing and addressing the reader. It's not a generalized promise, it's a personal assurance for the faithful. What does he do? He presents faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He presents you. The movement from keeping to presenting is seamless. It ties these two words together, that simple word, and. God's work does not end with protection. It culminates into a glorious presentation. Means to set, to place, or present. It's the imagery of standing before a king, faultless and radiant, ready for inspection. And the term faultless echoes the language of sacrificial purity as it was shown in the Old Testament, where blemish-free animals were required for offerings. So the word declares a state of moral and spiritual perfection in that way, a gift of grace, not human effort. The readers of Jude are reminded that God's goal is nothing less than their complete sanctification. They'll stand before him unblemished, free from accusation, and cleansed of every sin because of the work of him that keeps, that is, in the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord. And the setting of this presentation is the presence of his glory. The preposition here, before him, conveys a sense of immediacy, of being directly in God's radiant presence. Directly in his glory encompasses his majesty, his brilliance, the weight of his divine being. Standing in such glory would be unthinkable apart from Christ's redemptive work. Men are not able to stand in God's holy presence apart from being covered in the everlasting covenant. So this presentation is in the glory of God, before the glory of God, and it is with exceeding joy, a term that overflows with celebration and exuberance. It's no restrained gladness, but a triumphant, rapturous delight. The redeemed, fully aware of the grace that's brought them to this moment, will erupt in uncontainable joy as they behold their Savior face to face. And then he says, to the only wise God, our Savior. He turns from what God does to who God is. The phrase, to the only God, establishes God's uniqueness and his exclusivity. It stands in stark contrast to the false teachers that he had already discussed, that he combats in his letter. Some manuscripts include the word wise, emphasizing God's unparalleled wisdom, though the textual evidence for this can be a little bit debated. Regardless, the focus remains on God's singularity as the only true Savior. And the title Savior here refers to God the Father. Through the New Testament, it often is applied to Christ. Jude's context points to the Father's role as a source of salvation. It's carried out through the Son. The phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord, makes that explicit. Because salvation is Trinitarian, originating in the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. And then, he says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. He piles up words of praise in a crescendo of worship. Glory, showing God's radiant splendor and the inherent beauty of his nature. Majesty, speaking of his kingly greatness and transcendent dignity. Dominion points to his active sovereign rule, and power emphasizes his absolute authority and his freedom to act in such a way. The attributes are not just titles, they are eternal realities. They belong to God before all the ages. Now, that's the phrase he uses, a phrase pointing to eternity past. God's glory, majesty, dominion, and power are not acquired. They are intrinsic to his being. And they continue now and into all the ages, showing both present and future eternality in that way. Jude's worship is timeless, just as the God he exalts is. And then he says, amen. The doxology concludes with amen, a term of affirmation and agreement. It's the verbal seal on a statement of truth, meaning, so let it be. And in this final note, he invites his readers to join him in a chorus of praise, affirming the unchanging character and eternal worthiness of God. It's brief, a couple of verses, but really a theological treasure. It assures God's people of the Lord's keeping power. It envisions the glorious future they have with Christ. It directs their heart to worship the one who alone is worthy. And the verses lift one's eyes from the threats of the world to the splendor of God's eternal reign, reminding them that all glory, majesty, dominion, and power belong to him now and forever. So it offers a grand vision of God's character and work. One thread remains to be unraveled, the connection between God's protective power and his act of presenting believers as faultless. The Greek text highlights a deliberate progression. God guards his people to ensure they do not stumble. At judgment, who will stand and who will fall? This protection speaks not merely of physical safety, but of spiritual preservation, safeguarding them against the snares of sin and error. And the imagery is one of moral steadfastness, akin to a traveler navigating treacherous paths without a single misstep. Echoes of this assurance resound in places like Psalm 121, the Lord will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Or from Paul in 1 Corinthians, he shall also confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless. Yet God's work does not end there. He not only protects, but he also prepares, ensuring that believers are ready to stand before his glory, to make them stand. Carries a sense of finality and triumph where those who were once stained by sin are now presented as blameless, like an offering without any defect. Remembering that sacrificial purity demanded in the Old Testament, where only unblemished offerings were acceptable, so here believers are the offering, perfected and made whole by divine grace. And he moves then from that idea into, naturally, God's eternal sovereignty, with all of these descriptors. So each word being a banner lifted high, proclaiming God's unparalleled kingship. So Jude is praising the king. His glory shines forth as the radiant splendor of his being, and his majesty evokes the dignity of the king above all kings. His dominion shows his active rule over creation. His authority shows his absolute right to govern all things. Now, these attributes are not confined to time. They stretch across eternity. And this is where the comfort for the believer comes in. Jude places the reader in the vast expanse of God's eternal reign, reminding them that all the things that he does for them, there's no beginning, there's no ending. The doxology is not some mere conclusion to his letter. It's a triumphant anthem in that way. God who protects his people and presents them faultless is the same God who reigns in unmatched glory. It's a call to worship, a call to trust, a call to stand in awe of the God who is able. So the doctrine that we'll consider is this. God has undertaken to keep his own from falling away through Jesus Christ. God's promises to preserve his people from falling are the source of unmatched comfort. So there are two key truths that shine brightly in the scriptures in this way. God has undertaken to keep his own from falling away, and he's shown believers exactly how he accomplishes this great work. Will he soundly keep them? Will it be a mystery, or will he show those he keeps that he keeps them and gives them experiences as to their keeping in this life? It would be a hard life indeed not to know about this keeping. It would be a tragic life for the Christian to not know that they're kept. To not just know it, but experience it through Christ, through the Word, through God's means. So the assurance of God's preservation is full in Scripture. There are four ways that assure Christians that God will not let his children fall. The first is God's promises, where he speaks directly to that end. Isaiah declares that the labor of his elect will not be in vain, and the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax will not be quenched, Isaiah 42. God builds and plants his people, never to uproot or destroy them. He confirms believers to the end, presenting them blameless in the day of Christ. His word is the foundation of the Christian's hope. Secondly, assurance comes from God's eternal decree. Paul writes that the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. Though men like Hymenaeus and Philetus fall, those who call on the Lord cannot be lost. God's decree is unshakable. Third, God's attributes serve as anchors for faith. His faithfulness guarantees that he'll confirm believers to the end. His power keeps them for salvation. His immutable love ensures that whom he loves to the end. John 13:1. Those divine qualities are pledged to his people, and Scripture is replete with his testimony in that way. Fourth, Christians rest in God's seal and earnest, which is the Holy Spirit, who marks them as heirs of salvation, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. So the Spirit guarantees that they'll inherit the promises, establishing them and keeping them until the day of redemption. But how does God carry out this preservation? Well, his word offers very clear answers. He will not forsake his people. The Lord loves judgment and preserves his saints forever. He implants his fear in their hearts, ensuring they'll not turn away. He gives his Spirit, who leads his people into the truth and enables obedience. He upholds their steps, so even if they stumble, they will not fall. God works within them, strengthening and guiding their every step. Christ, the appointed Savior, holds a solemn charge, one given by the Father himself. As the good shepherd, he proclaims, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, John 10:28. But that's no mere permission to save. It's a divine mandate. Christ is entrusted with the elect. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. He's bound to the charge. The full weight of the Godhead is brought to bear in his faithfulness to fulfill it. The full weight is the covenant of redemption. He will bring his people to heaven. And on that final day, Christ himself will stand answerable for every soul given into his care, presenting them faultless before the throne of God. The covenant of grace, established by God through Christ, is administered through outward means and ordinances designed to accomplish his purposes in redemption. And these means are employed by Christ to make the elect partakers of his covenant. It ensures their salvation while rendering others without excuse. Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. In these means, Christ's preserving work is evident, safeguarding his people for presentation to God, presenting them to God. The means of grace through Christ, where the outward ordinances serve Christ's purpose to save and sanctify his people, those include what? The preached word. Through messengers sent by Christ, the gospel is proclaimed, offering grace to all sinners on the condition of faith in him, and those who confess their sins receive Christ and submit to his ordinances and are embraced within his covenant along with their children as heirs of promise. Christ himself is proclaimed in the word, the substance and fulfillment of that covenant to them. The sacraments. Christ seals the promises of the covenant through baptism and the Lord's Supper, and these signs and seals confirm the work of redemption accomplished by Christ, presenting him as crucified and risen and reigning for the good of his people. Church governance. By the rule of his church, Christ hedges his people, guiding and encouraging them to remain faithful to the covenant and preserving their faith. And prayer. Through prayer, believers draw upon the grace promised in the covenant. It is by Christ's intercession and the Spirit's work that prayer becomes the means of daily dependence on God's provision. And we find Christ's covenant in this way across the Testaments. The covenant of grace, though administered differently before and after Christ's advent, remains one in substance. The Old Testament, it was veiled in types and shadows, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and sacrifices pointing to the coming of Christ's redemptive work. In the New Testament, Christ himself is revealed as crucified and victorious. Promises and performances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper now clearly display him as the mediator who fulfills and sustains the covenant. And in this, one finds Christ's effectual application of grace, regardless of who we talk about, Old Testament, New Testament. Through the power of his Spirit, Christ effectually applies the blessings of the covenant to the elect. He works an inward change in their persons, bringing about salvation. So he gives them conversion. He gives them regeneration. Christ gives spiritual life, enlightens the understanding, renews their will, and making their affections inclined towards being obedient. He gives them faith. He grants saving faith, enabling believers to consent to the covenant of grace and embrace him as Savior and Lord. He gives them repentance. He instills godly sorrow for sin and a love for righteousness, turning his people from iniquity to God's service. He gives them sanctification. By his Spirit, he empowers his people to persevere in faith and obedience, bearing fruit in good works. So he utterly transforms their state. He reforms them. In addition to changing their hearts, he reforms the state of believers as they're brought into the covenant of grace. He justifies them. He imputes his perfect righteousness and satisfaction for sin to believers, securing their right standing before God. He reconciles them. He brings peace between God and those once his enemies, making them his friends. He adopts them, making believers children of God, granting them the privileges of sonship. And then he glorifies them. At the end of their earthly journey, Christ perfects the holiness and blessedness of his people, uniting soul and body in the resurrection. On the day of judgment, his redeemed will dwell with him forever in glory. And through every step in this, Christ, preserving power and faithful mediation, ensure that his chosen ones are brought safely into eternal life. His work is the ultimate guarantee of their salvation and glory of God. And this is why Jude says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." The invincible power of God is set in motion by his unchanging love, and it's through this power that Christ secures the preservation of believers. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. So the union believers have with Christ is the unshakable assurance of their salvation. Just as an advocate wields power and influence on behalf of a friend in court, so too does Christ act on behalf of his people, his love and authority guaranteeing their security. Will the advocate be heard? Of course he will be heard. He's also the judge. The power of God is not merely abstract, but actively at work in preserving believers. It moves within the heart. It inclines the heart to holy fear. It inclines the heart to holy service. It inclines the heart to holy worship. Were human will entirely independent, as some heretics imagine, it would make a man a creature beyond God's dominion, a contradiction to his sovereignty. And Christ sways the hearts of believers towards righteousness, ensuring they persevere. He overrules the weight of temptation, fulfilling his promise that no temptation will surpass their strength. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He even removes temptations when needed, rebuking Satan and his instruments. Therefore, Christians may entrust their souls to Christ with full confidence, echoing Paul's declaration, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. As the trials of this life are understood, so too must believers consider the surpassing power of Christ in it, because only in his confidence in his divine strength can they press forward with steadfastness and courage in their faith. Many Christians are often wondering why they can't overcome a particular sin. They miss this idea. Only by his confidence. Ultimately, Christ will make a solemn presentation of his people to God. Jude's words affirm this great truth. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Scripture reveals this holy presentation which belongs to Christ alone. And while believers present themselves to God, Paul exhorts, Romans 12:1, present your bodies at the same time as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says previous to that, yield yourselves unto God. Yet, Christ's act is higher still. His presentation is the culmination of all his redemptive work on these believers, a solemn offering of his redeemed to the Father. And on that day, Christ will not bring before the Father an incomplete flock. You think God is in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering who's going to be in heaven and who isn't? Not one soul entrusted to him will be lost. He will present believers clothed in his righteousness, made pure and without blemish. That's the crowning act of his mediatorial office. The Savior who bore their sins now stands as the eternal advocate, presenting them to God as a radiant bride prepared for her groom. And through his faithfulness, power, and love, Christ fulfills his charge, glorifying the Father and securing his people forever. In Christ, believers find three sources of unwavering assurance. First, his intercession sustains them. He prays that they would be kept from evil, and his prayers are always answered. John 17:15. Second, his office as both the author and finisher of faith guarantees that what he began, he'll complete. Hebrews 12:2. And third, his power ensures that none can pluck his people out of his hand. John 10:28. Christ's work is not partial. He saves to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. Part of Christ's work is to present the saints to God, and this becomes a means of great comfort for them, because the work of Christ in presenting the saints to God is one of divine perfection and surpassing glory. Job describes this presentation as occurring before the presence of his glory, a phrase that encapsulates the purity of the saints and the fullness of joy that they'll experience. Because this act of presentation reveals Christ as the mediator and sustainer and completer of their salvation. He doesn't save people without the people, but he saves them. The nature of Christ's presentation, the idea present in Scripture, carries a very weighty meaning. It signifies not only the act of placing something before another, but also establishing it firmly and with stability. Is Christ stable? Is God able? Paul uses the term in Ephesians 5 to describe Christ presenting the church to himself as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle, that he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Jude, similarly, says the saints are presented as a bride made perfect and ready for eternal union with Christ. So the presentation mirrors the imagery of a wedding where the bride is prepared and brought to her groom, just as Eve was presented to Adam in Genesis 2:22 and Esther was presented to King Ahasuerus. Christ will present his people to himself and to God in splendor. The saints will come into the presence of God, into Christ's glory, when their feet hit gold, they will be changed. Right there, at heaven's brink, in the blink of an eye, The saints will be presented before the presence of his glory. And this glory refers to the full manifestation of Christ's divine excellency to them. In John 17, Christ prays, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Verse 24. And that glory encompasses not only the radiance of his divinity, but also the honor bestowed on his human nature by its union with the Godhead in his exaltation at the right hand of God. And in this presentation, the saints will stand in the full radiance of Christ's glory, beholding him as he is. They will not only witness this glory, they'll partake of it. Which is why the moment they stand before him, they will be instantly changed. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13:43. The saints will be transformed, reflecting the beams of his divine light, and they will be exalted to share in his eternal reign. The perfection of the saints is set forth by the apostle as a presentation. The saints will be faultless, without spot. Every blemish of sin, every wrinkle of imperfection, and every trace of corruption will be utterly removed, and this perfection surpasses even their current state of justification and sanctification. Here on earth, they are freed from the power of sin, but in glory, they will be freed from its very presence. Sin and sorrow will no longer mar their souls, and Christ will root out every imperfection, and the saints will be presented with exceeding joy. That joy is not merely the absence of sorrow, but the overwhelming delight of being united with Christ in glory. And as 1 Peter 1:8 describes, the saints will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the ultimate fulfillment of their longing. That's a joy that fills every corner of their souls and satisfies every desire. You see the stupidity of thinking that heaven is like a party or golfer's heaven or some stupid thing like that. The carnal man has absolutely no idea what we're talking about here. Christ's glory in the presentation and Christ's work in presenting the saints brings honor to him as the Redeemer. His glory is infinite. Infinite excellence, the radiance of his divine being outshines all other glories, and when he presents the saints, it will magnify his wisdom, power, and grace. He will present them to himself as a, Ephesians 5:27, glorious church, a testimony to his perfect work of salvation. There's nothing probable about any of this work, nothing hypothetical. Nothing possible. The stupidity of Arminianism. The stupidity of Arminianism in Roman Catholicism. Or Roman Catholicism in Arminianism. All of its foolishness. It's the carnal man's religion. The natural man's religion. A working man's religion. Jude speaks nothing of that here. This is all of Jesus. Nothing probable. It's redemptive and actual. And in this act, Christ's wisdom is displayed perfectly. It accomplishes the will of the Father. The covenant of redemption is fulfilled. His power is revealed in transforming sinners into saints and preserving them until the day of glory. His love shines forth as he brings his bride to the eternal wedding feast. What will that mean for saints? It means eternal joy. The saints' presentation is not a static event, but the beginning of an eternal state of blessedness forever. And Christ will seat them at his table in his kingdom where they will feast with him forever. Luke 22:30. Their joy will overflow as they dwell in his presence, basking in the glory of their Savior. Stupid people think that they're going to sit down and eat a meal. No. The foolishness of all of that. They're going to bask in the glory of the Christ. Their joy will overflow as they dwell in his presence. And then every longing will be stilled, every desire fulfilled, every tear wiped away. Christ presents his people to God. He does so as the victorious Redeemer, the faithful shepherd, and the eternal bridegroom. Is it not a nice thing to say people are stupid or people are foolish? Wait until we study the book of Jude. We're only taking a taste here. His work, that is Christ, ensures that the saints are not only preserved, they're perfected. Not only justified, they're glorified. And what does Jude then say? To him belongs glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, for such a thing. Those presented have the evidence within them right now. Christians carry within themselves signs of this divine work, and Christians that don't are not Christians. First, their new birth grants them a living hope of an incorruptible inheritance. Second, the seed of God's word abides in them, ensuring that they cannot be overcome by sin. Sin will not rule them. Sin will no longer reign over them, and they live like that. Third, eternal life has already begun with them. They know it. This life, by its nature, cannot end. It's eternal life. What a dumb thing for people to offer people temporary life that they can lose. Spiritual life, unlike natural life, is unbreakable and everlasting. And in these truths, believers see the whole tapestry of God's preserving grace woven through the promises of the Word. In His nature, in His covenant, in the finished work of His Son, it is a rich assurance that steadies the hearts of Christians in every storm, binding them to the certainty that He who began a good work in them will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God has undertaken to keep His own from falling away through Jesus Christ. So, in application of it, where is your comfort? What is the grand comfort of believers who live this life? It's in the Lord Jesus. Comfort is found only in the covenant of Christ applied by the Spirit, which is why I will tell you again and again and again, if you get the covenant wrong, you get everything else wrong. To misuse, misunderstand, understate, or forget the covenant of Christ is to forget all your comfort, every bit of it. The sum of saving knowledge in the practical use of it says this: for strengthening the man's faith who hath agreed unto the covenant of grace, because many true believers are weak and do much doubt if they ever shall be sure of the soundness of their own faith and effectual calling, or made certain of their justification and salvation, when they see that many who profess faith are found to deceive themselves, let us see how every believer may be made strong in the faith and sure of his own election and salvation upon solid ground by sure warrant and true evidences of faith. What does it rest on? It rests on all the work of Christ and the covenant of redemption. Question 195 in the larger catechism, in dealing with the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, answers about what we pray in it: that by His Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it. That's the point to the covenant work of Christ. Yes, all of these sermons from Genesis until now show some relation to how temptation and sin are to be rejected by you as a Christian. But here we find Jude expressing that Christ keeps you from falling and will present you faultless. The pondering Christian, a Christian might sit quietly in the tension of his thought, wrestling with the mystery. I must be holy to enter into heaven. This I know, but my holiness is so frail and my best efforts are stained by sin, yet Christ promises to keep me, to present me faultless. How can these truths both stand together? The heart is restless, teetering between striving and trusting. I cannot enter heaven without righteousness, the believer reasons. And God's word declares that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I think that particular verse in Hebrews is a great clincher to most people that are professing. The believer thinks the weight of this call to perfection presses heavy. Every glance inward reveals faults, sins. Every step forward I've stumbled, but then what of Jude's promise? Oh, he'll keep me from falling. He'll present me faultless before the presence of his glory. Am I kept by his hand or by my perseverance? Must I cling to him or does he hold me fast? It is no doubt, it's not doubt that drives this back and forth, but the earnest longing to please the Savior. My life must reflect his keeping power. Yet, if he must present me, then he alone is able. If he keeps me, why do I strive so hard? If I must strive, how can I rest in his keeping? The believer begins to see Christ's keeping does not nullify my labor. It fuels it. I press on because he holds me. And in this, the takeaway is that my holy striving proves his power is at work. That cancels out 99% of Christendom today. He'll bring me home, and when I stand faultless, I will see it was all of him. So then what is your response to this? So sin, temptations, difficulties in this life, why do you have them? Difficulties are left for this very end, Thomas Manton said, to drive us to the throne of grace that we might set the power of God awork, that where man leaves off, there God may begin. And when the creature hath spent its allowance, the Creator may show forth his strength. In that we find the worthiness of the Lamb, but we also find comfort for us in our struggle against sin. The infinite worthiness of the Lamb is our great comfort as we struggle with sin, knowing that we're held securely in the hand of the Savior. So every act of prayer and praise we offer to Christ springs from the deep conviction that he alone is worthy of all glory, honor, and exaltation. And that acknowledgement fuels our hope, even amidst when we have trials and when we have temptations and when yet we still press on toward eternal glory. And we give praise to the Lamb. It is the spirit of praise that we have to the Lamb. We, moved by the spirit of the gospel, cannot help but extol Christ's worthiness unless we fail to understand it. As the disciples proclaimed, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, Acts 4 and verse 20. Just as the children cried out, Hosanna unto the Son of David, and Christ declared that if they held their peace, the very stones would cry out, so too we have to continually lift our voices to praise to Christ. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, Psalm 72, 15. And though Christ, now exalted, does not require our prayers for his own sake, our prayers and praises ascend continually to magnify his name and exalt his kingdom and glorify his crown. So our hearts cry out, O Jesus, live forever. O Jesus, let thy throne flourish. O Jesus, let thy name be exalted in all the earth. Because it's the Father's design to glorify the Son using you. The exaltation of Christ fully aligns with the Father's eternal purpose. Having humbled himself in obedience even to the death of the cross, Christ fulfilled the Father's design for our redemption. And because of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9, that is Lord. The Father and the Spirit delight in the glorification of the Son, for the honor of Christ brings glory to the triune God. It is fitting, therefore, that we join that eternal purpose in ascribing glory to the Lamb who was slain. Because he's infinitely worthy. The Lamb is supremely worthy of all our praise. Revelation 5:11-12 records the voice of countless angels, elders, and creatures declaring, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This heavenly anthem proclaims his worthiness on account of his sacrifice, because he willingly became the Lamb. His worthiness is grounded in who he is and what he's accomplished. His person, Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. He's the eternal Son, God manifest in the flesh, and the one in whom all fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. His names, he's wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name is as ointment poured forth, drawing us to trust in him. His grace and glory, he's full of grace, filled with glory. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where grace and glory are inseparable to him, his worthiness to receive both is unparalleled. If you listen to the radio or music for a long period of time, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, even if it's nice, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours, after a while you turn it off. The Lord Jesus does not turn off the incessant praise of his angels about him. They say, holy, 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 all the time, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It never stops. And he never says, no, that's enough. No, he just continually. His suffering and triumph shows his grace and glory. He suffered for our sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and by his blood, he paved the road into the holiest of places, satisfying the Father's justice and purging our consciences. And so having triumphed over everything, sin, death, hell, he's worthy to receive glory forever. Let those angels keep saying it. Let the saints continue to do it. The comfort of the Lamb's worthiness comforts us in our struggles against sin by the knowledge that all our glory comes through Christ. And so every spiritual blessing in this life and every promise of glory in the life to come flow from all of his finished work. The people in heaven don't forget about sin. Just because sin doesn't bother them, they don't forget about it. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood. Revelation 5:9. This assurance strengthens us to press on, confident that Christ, who holds us in his hand, will never let us go. And moreover, the Lamb's worthiness assures us of our ultimate victory. So his intercession in heaven secures our perseverance, and his victory over principalities and powers assures that we'll one day stand faultless before the throne of God. That's what Jude is telling you. What greater comfort can there be than this, that the Lamb who was slain and the same Lamb who now reigns intercedes and upholds us? The question then that Jude is really pressing, implicitly and explicitly, what is your proper response to the Lamb? That all such persons as are fled to Christ and do strive against sin, howsoever they may be possibly exercised under the sense of wrath and fear of condemnation, yet they are in no danger. For there is no condemnation, saith he, to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the sum of saving knowledge says. Now, in light of those truths, our response echoes the heavenly chorus. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. So Jude's doxology springs from hearts overwhelmed by the grace and glory of Christ, sustained by the comfort of his presence and assured of his unshakable hold on our lives. One doxology for another. Jude gives way, Revelation gives way. They both say the same thing. The Lamb's worthiness compels us to continual praise, for he is alone the anchor. He's the anchor of our souls and the source of eternal hope. In every gathering of the saints, what theme could be more fitting than that? To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:5-6. How is that different? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude and the Apostle John both knew the Savior in the same way. God has undertaken to keep his own from falling away through the Lord Jesus Christ. May that thought be a blessing to us. Let's pray together.